We are in the last part of a series called My Big Fat Mouth. And I'm not just talking personally, although I will say it. My big fat mouth gets me into more trouble than I know what to do with. Could I get an amen? Not about me. Not about me. I need you to say it out loud. I need you to say an amen about yourself. Amen. Amen. In fact, would you say my big fat mouth? Okay, my big fat. Okay, so you're owning it just a little bit. That's good. I like it. I hope that you'll go back and check these out in the archives on the Church Center app. We've got three episodes prior to this one, and we've been building on it. So I want to do a real quick review. But one of the things that we all have been taught in one way or another, or we caught it while we were kids, and that is this understanding of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. They will never harm me. There is a French word for that. Baloney. Okay. Words are so powerful. That's why I spoke to you last week. You are very powerful people because our words are so powerful. In fact, words can be like stones. They can be like these stones right here that we have as decoration. You can use them to make things worse, or you can use them to make things better. Because rocks can be used for bad, or they can be used for good. The quick review is, the brother of Jesus, his name was James. He was the first pastor of the Jerusalem church after the resurrection. He did not believe that his brother was the Son of God until after his brother came back from the dead. So we're in good company there. A lot of us, it's like, I just don't know. There's been a lot of good teachers. Jesus, are you just another one of them? I will go back to what I say about my particular walk with Christ, and that is any man who can predict his own death and his own resurrection and then pull it off, I'm going with him, even if I don't understand everything he's asked me to do. That's the way James was. And he said some things about how our faith in Jesus intersects with our everyday life, and one of those is it intersects with our vocabulary, it intersects with our mouth, it intersects with the way that we use our tongue. I still think that we should have called this series Don't Let Your Tongue Lick You. I still think that would have been the best one. I think that is just so darn clever. Anyway, here's what he said in the shortest thing, and are you ready to do the hand motions?
Yes.
Okay, he said, quick to listen, slow to speak. Let's do it one more time. Quick to listen, slow to speak. Teach that to your kids. Teach that to your grandkids. They will thank you for it as they get older. He also went on to say, James went on to say, these tongues, these mouths of ours, they're like wild animals that cannot be tamed. They can be guarded. You probably should put a bridle in it, but they're always a threat. They're so powerful and can get so out of control that they remain a threat to the things and the people that we love the most. Isn't it crazy that we say the most hurtful things to the people who are closest to us? Proximity is not always a good thing. Of course, in our time, it's spilled over too. It doesn't matter whether you know them or not. We just yell at everybody. We just yell. But he said, to keep yourself out of, digging a deeper hole and getting into more and more trouble, you should listen twice as much as you speak. Two ears, one mouth. It's a given. God's given us an object lesson right there. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. As Christ followers, we believe that all people, whether they vote like we do, whether they look like we do, whether they believe like we do, but all human beings are made in God's image, that his fingerprints, the fingerprints of God, are all over that person. And everyone that we lock eyes with is someone for whom Jesus died to pay for their sin, which sin is not the smoking, drinking, dipping, chewing, and all that stuff. That's the results of the sin. Sin is us wanting to be the boss. Sin is us wanting to be the little g God of our life. And all of us are guilty of that. Jesus died to set us free from the condemnation of that sin. Because if you make a mistake, somebody's got to pay. And Jesus paid. So everybody that you lock eyes with, even the people you disagree with, are someone that God made and for whom Jesus died. It changes the way we look at them. That is why our friend Paul the Apostle, told us to avoid fish mouth. I have an object lesson on that one. I wish that it was almost smell-o-vision. That's almost what it was. And I'm sorry, online campus, you cannot experience this. And guys that are in the room, guys and girls in the room, be glad you can't experience this. After the Sunday service, my cohort, Tanya Fish, went into the south end of our building, and we have a kitchen down there, and we have supplies that are in the freezer. She went to check one of the freezers for some ice. She opened that freezer, and it had become unplugged. And it not only had ice in it, it had like four whole chickens. I'll let you fill in the blanks from there. This building has been almost more than we could bear. And it just drove home that idea of whenever we speak demeaning, degrading, devaluing things, Paul said, that is like fish mouth. That is like sick, whole chickens that have gone bad and run out into the drain bad. We ought not to talk that way. So he says, don't let distasteful, dishonoring, degrading words come out of your mouth. He said, instead, guard your mouth, because all of your words from your mind and your heart and your soul, Jesus said, it's an overflow of all those words that you want to say are going to rush the gate. But you have the ability, God gives you the ability and strength and wisdom to guard the gate and say, okay, no, you're not a good word. You may not pass. You're a good word. Okay, come on through. We can do that. So where we left off last time is that conversations are like construction sites. And for those of you who love to fill in the blanks, I gave them to you again so that you could write this down. Conversations, every conversation that you have at school, at work, at home, at the gym, wherever you are, online. Oh my goodness, online. Please only say helpful things online. Stop arguing. It doesn't matter. Conversations are construction sites, and your words are building materials. The question is, whether your words are typed or spoken out, are they leaving people in a better situation than whenever you engaged with them? Because there are tons of things we could all say. Like I said, I could say a ton of things and get myself into so much trouble, and I can do it faster than y'all because I have a microphone strapped to my head. I can do it in multiples. I'm just telling you, conversations, construction sites, words are like building materials. People that you talk with, engage with, should always be better and stronger after speaking with you. That is why Paul, and this must have hit a nerve last week because I had a lot of people talk to me about this. Paul made the specific point that if you are trying to build something, you've got to get rid of all the bitterness toward the people who hurt you. You say, well, that's easier said than done. Oh, don't I know it? And it's also why Jesus said, how many times should we keep forgiving? It's like 70 times 7. I was like, well, I am up almost to 490 times with that person, and then I'm cutting them off. It's like, no, that's not what he meant. He meant the only way to keep that root of bitterness from getting down deep into your soul is you keep forgiving them. Now, that doesn't mean keep trusting them. Don't confuse forgiveness and trust. But forgive because you've been forgiven. My point last week was it's just difficult to be a better builder if you're bitter. That's hard to say. Say that 10 times real fast. It is difficult to be a builder, to build better things if you are bitter. Deal with bitterness. The feedback that I got from last Sunday is, I said you got to guard your heart, got to get rid of bitterness. There were some people who came to me and said, it's going to be tough and it's really breaking me down, but I've got to go and I'm going to try and deal with this and get rid of this bitterness. Because, you know, when people hurt you by the things they do or don't do or the things they say or fail to say, there is a brand of hurt that brands us all. And you know what the brand looks like? I got to get even. See, there's even a in here. Because if you've been hurt, the initial response is, I'm going to go and hurt them at least as bad, if not more, than they hurt me. Could I get a amen or a mm-hmm or an oh no or wow, that's for sure. I'm going to get even. But really, if you don't like what they did to you, why would you want to pull up even with them? Don't you want to be better? But it's tough, isn't it? It's not, I mean, I can talk about it in this room, but to walk out of this room and deal with the people who've hurt me, different thing, but I'm just saying, I think we ought to do this because I've found that bitterness is like mint. I once planted mint just outside my door at my house. It now covers 6 acres. Or it seems like it because you try and dig it out and then it comes back again. Don't let bitterness invade your life like that. This is not just a counseling session, although I hope this is providing some Christ-honoring counseling to you. Bullied people bully people. Hurt people hurt people. That is why neglected sons often become demanding husbands. Because I've got to get even. I've got to lash out. I've got to hurt the way that I've been hurt. Bullied people bully people. That's why abandoned daughters will often turn into suspicious wives. It's true. It's just a truth of the way human behavior is and how broken it is. This may actually sound like a part of your particular story. Because see, I used to think that everybody had their act together. Then I became a pastor and I realized nobody has their act together. And if you say you've got your act together, you must have forgotten where you put it. I'm not trying for us to just gaze at our navels and talk about that it has hurt, but let's admit where the healing needs to come. Because if you have to deal with an absent father, that's a tough thing. It's a tough gig. Or maybe you grew up with an unpleasable mother. How about jealous and abusive siblings? These are very real things, and they happen in the context of things we say to one another. You were treated harshly. Or you wound up lonely because no one actually said anything to you. Or, whenever you tried to do the right thing, you wound up getting blamed. Or even worse, because I hate that this actually happens, you're trying to do the right thing and the people literally threaten you with greater hurt. Everybody hurts. Everybody wants it to be better. I'm glad that you came today. Because I think you'll relate to this story, even though this story is one of the oldest in Scripture. And it could very well be, some people consider it to be probably the second greatest story ever told. Before we get to that story, though, you're going to have to dig out where the hurt is, because that's where the root of bitterness is going to try and take root. That's why it's going to flare over into rage. It's going to flare over into anger. And you will say things that will just dig a deeper hole. But if you do what God's asked us to do, because I think we can trust that He's telling us the truth, if you do what He's asked us to do, you are actually positioning yourself to be the hero in your own story. And that's okay to be the hero. Not to have a parade, but to actually make things better. Because let me tell you something, and this is one of the things, one of the joys of my life as a pastor is, your story's not over yet. Amen. I don't care how old you are. If you will lean into Jesus Christ, your story, the rest of your life can be the best of your life. He has this incredible power to actually redeem what you consider to be the worst. Here's how we set up this story, because it's just this vivid, stark picture. Have you ever noticed what goes around sometimes comes around? And those of you who are kind of young, you're like, I haven't seen that. You wait. It's the weirdest thing. The powerless often find themselves in a position of power if you wait long enough. Here's what I want to make it specific. If you've been thinking of that difficult root of bitterness and the difficulty that you've been through, the people who hurt you may someday need you. And you're standing at the crossroads and you're either going to use your words to make it worse or you will use your words to make it better. Because how you use your words, how you leverage your words in those moments has a lot to say about you and the choices you're making today in April of 2023. I want you to be ready. I shared this story back in August as a part of the legend of Joe Jacobson. Because it has to do with a guy. Well, let me go to the backstory. There's a guy by the name of Abraham. Do we have that on screen? Yes. Oh, I even did a graph for you. There was a guy by the name of Abraham. You can read about him in the early parts of Genesis. And then he had a son. Actually, had a couple of them. But this particular son was the son of promise. And everybody say his name. His name was Isaac, which means laughter. That's what they did. They laughed whenever they told them they were pregnant. So Abraham, Isaac, and then Isaac had a family, and one of his sons' name was Jacob. That got changed to Israel. This is where it gets a little confusing. And then Jacob had a really big family because he had multiple wives. I haven't got enough energy for that. Love you, babe. Love you, babe. He had 12 sons. You can count them. And if you get down here to son number 11, do you know his name? His name was Joseph. And the guy after him, his name's Benjamin. He comes into play, but we're not going to talk about too much about him. But Joseph was Jacob's favorite son because he was the first son of his favorite wife. He had enough wives to where he could actually say, "You're my favorite." Sorry, that's just some of the Old Testament stuff. Anyway, her name was Rachel. Rachel died giving birth, to Joseph's younger son, Benjamin. Here's how it went down, and this is where it kind of looks maybe like your life. Jacob's 10 older sons hated Joseph, and I mean hated him. They were always plotting against him. Because let's just, everyone in their teens, no offense to any teenagers, in their teens can be annoying at some point, okay? He was annoying because God had gifted him, but he didn't know how to use that gift just yet. So there was that. But they also hated him because he was their father's favorite son. Then whenever he was 17 years old, I won't go into all the details, but they took him, stripped him, and put him in a pit as his place, kind of like a jail, while they sat at the top of the pit trying to determine two things. Will we kill him or will we sell him? You thought your family was dysfunctional. I'm just saying his might actually outstrip yours. But first, while they're deciding, since they're sitting around the top of the pit, they got hungry and you got to take a break for lunch. In Genesis 37, as these guys sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites, different nationality in a different part of the country. They were coming through from Gilead, and Judah, one of the brothers, said to all the other brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and then have to go to all the trouble to cover up his blood?" Such sympathy. So he suggests, "Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. And that way we don't have to lay our hands on him after all." Because, I don't know, moment of remorse, he goes, "Because after all, he is our brother. Our own flesh and blood." They went ahead, sold him. Genesis records in chapter 39. Now Joseph, because of being sold as a literal slave into the care or ownership of these Ishmaelites, they took him down to Egypt. While he was there, Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, he was a military man, he bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Now just step back from the story for a minute and imagine yourself in the place of Joseph. You're basically going out to visit your brothers. They ambush you, strip you, throw you in a pit. You hear them arguing over your your outcome. Next thing you know, you are being sold by your own family. You are now a slave. These things, we can read about them in a few minutes. This took time. He got down to Egypt, is literally stripped naked, put onto an auction block so that those who buy slaves could see what they are buying to see if he was worth anything. He is bartered over, and then finally, a guy by the name of Potiphar lays down the money and says, "Now you belong to me." He's 17 years old. Imagine the shame. Imagine the confusion. Imagine the anger. The text goes on to say, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. What? Because see, you and I, in our theology, we think if God is with us, we're not going to be sold as slaves. If God is with us, we're going to have a happy-go-lucky family. There will never be any arguments. We won't have any problems. The sun will always shine. It will never snow for 5 solid months if God is with you. If God is with me, why am I not home with my dad? We forget that the world is terribly broken. But Joseph chose to live, and we can see this through his whole story. You can read through all these chapters. He chose to live as if God was with him, even whenever he couldn't feel or sense that God was with him. So after many years, Potiphar has taken him into his home. Joseph has done a good job at what he's been asked to do or told to do. So much so that Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of his entire household. He's so trustworthy. And then, it's like he's doing the best he can, doing the right thing. Potiphar's wife, while Potiphar's off at work one day, Potiphar's wife demands that Joseph sleep with her. And Joseph is like, that is a no-go. Mm-mm. He tells her what that's probably the very first time she'd ever heard no in her life. But his reason for not sleeping with her was, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? To which I'm asking Joseph, you talking about the God that you haven't heard from in a long time? The one who allowed you to be sold into slavery? That God? Anyway, day after day, she won't let up. She demands that he sleep with her. But he keeps avoiding her. And then she accuses him of attempted rape. And even though it was a lie, he didn't have any power. He didn't have any leverage. His words don't mean anything. And he wound up in prison because he was trying to do the right thing. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Okay. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And while Joseph was there in the prison, get this, the Lord was with him. Again, I want God to be with me, but you know, if God's with me, am I in prison? Because that doesn't seem like it adds up. If God is with me, doesn't he keep me out of prison? In fact, Lord, if this went the way I wanted to go, she's the one who ought to be in prison. Anyway, God showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Put that on your resume. I got a gold star from the prison warden. My prison warden. But I mean, is that really the evidence that God is with you? Man, I am winning the day with my warden. I think if God is with you, you really don't have a warden. That's how that ought to go. I just want you to know that bad things have been happening to good people for a long, long time. And you know what's also been true? Is that God has been with good people for a long, long time. Even whenever it feels like he's not there. He's never absent. He is sometimes silent. Anyway, years go by. Years go by, and through it all, Joseph maintains his faith in God. That I'm going to act as if he is there. He's in prison for about 3 years. During that time, he meets a couple of fellas. One of them is Pharaoh's butler who got into trouble and Pharaoh's baker who got into trouble. We don't have time to tell you all their story. But they both had dreams, and they figure out that Joseph has this ability to interpret dreams. And so, since they're sitting around, in the cells talking, he interprets the dream for both of these guys while they're still in prison. And he tells the butler that he will, within a matter of days, be released from prison, and he will be restored to being Pharaoh's butler and taken care. He will be restored. His head will be lifted back up to the place of honor. His head will be lifted up. And then he turns to the butler and listens to his dream, and turns to the baker and listens to his dream, and he says, "The interpretation of your dream is your head will be lifted up as well. It will be lifted up off of your body." Sometimes telling the truth is very, very hard. Anyway, he begs the butler, says, "When you get out, would you please remember me?" Okay, a few more years go by, and Joseph is now north of 30 years old. Pharaoh has a series of disturbing dreams. The guy who thinks he is the king of the world, he has some disturbing dreams, and no interpreter in his well-paid staff can tell him what his dreams mean. His butler all of a sudden has this recollection after all these years of being out of prison. He suddenly remembers Joseph has this ability to interpret dreams. We pick up in chapter 41. So Pharaoh, when he found this out, sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. And when he had shaved and showered, changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. He is smelling like Old Spice, and man, does he look good with that high and tight haircut. Woo! Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I had a dream. Nobody can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Okay, if you're like me, my thought is, finally, my day has come. I'm out of prison, finally getting what I want. This is the time to take the bull by the horns, man, and I'm going to make it work. But I want you to pay attention to what Joseph's words were. I think they could be some of the most courageous words ever spoken whenever you're literally talking to a guy who has a great deal of power and leverage and thinks he is the king of the world. He has just said to you, "I heard you can do this, and I want you to do it for me." And his words, his first words were, "I cannot do it." What? He's telling the guy who's the king of the world, "I know, no. The butler's thinking at this point, "Oh boy, he and I are both going to prison again." And then he keeps adding on to it. He says, "I can't do it, but God," he's talking to a guy who thinks he is God. He says, "but God, whom I worship, will give Pharaoh." You don't give Pharaoh stuff. He already owns everything. He owns all the land. He owns all the crops. He owns all the people. But God's going to give Pharaoh the answer he desires. He's standing there smelling like Old Spice, talking to a guy who is a little G God, or thinks he is, and he says, "But my God's bigger than your God. My God's bigger than you." Okay. Joseph just goes through this. We're going through it really quick. Joseph predicts 7 years of abundance. He says that's what your dream meant. There's going to be 7 years of abundance. We're going to have plenty of food to grow. It's going to be followed by 7 years of famine in Egypt, and no one will have anything. So he just... He's fresh out of prison. And he starts advising Pharaoh. He said, "Here's what I think you ought to do. You need to get prepared during the 7 years and build a whole bunch of stuff, you know, barns that we can put it all in. And that way when the 7 bad years come, we'll sell it back and everybody will survive." To tell Pharaoh what he ought to do is kind of like an insult. But anyway, the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. I bet it did feel good. I bet all the officials were going, "Yes. Yes, because if you have a whole staff like that, you have yes men and yes women. Yep. Yeah, we think that's a great idea." You're looking at him. "Do you still think it's a good idea?" Mm-hmm. Okay. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and all his officials. So Pharaoh asked him, "Can we find anybody like this man in whom there is the Spirit of God?" Referring to the one true God. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all of this known to you, you know what? It just makes sense. There's no one so discerning and as wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders, and only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." What a difference a day makes. 24 little hours. He was literally in prison 24 hours ago. And all of a sudden, he got a shave and a haircut. You know, I'm just telling you. And now the guy who's in charge of the world says, "You're going to be second." What would you do? That is very intoxicating, I think. Anyway, Joseph prepares the nation rain stops, crops won't come in. He opens up the storehouses where they had, stored all the grain. He starts selling the grain. The famine spreads way beyond the borders of Egypt. And then the rumor up north, the rumor is that Egypt down south has grain. We should go and get some. Now we're back to that family we were talking about, Jacob. Because Joseph's family back home is feeling the effects of the famine. Genesis 42. When Jacob, he's an older man now. I love this because this sounds like my family. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" Or as my dad would say, "Why are you standing around with your finger in your ear? Go do something." He said, "We're all hungry. You know that Egypt's got grain. Get up off of your blessed assurance and go get us some food." He said, "I've heard that there's grain in Egypt, so go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Go, 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 quick." So anyway, the stage is set. All of a sudden, the tables have turned. Okay? The fortunes have been reversed. Okay, let's talk about your stage. Those people who hurt you. And all the things that they said that were untrue. Or the things that they failed to say. Or the way that they treated you. Do you remember those people who hurt you? Of course you do. What if the day comes when they will truly need you? What will you do? Now, Joseph was the governor of the land. We already know that. He's the second in command, the person who sold the grain to all its people. And when you're in a famine, you're the guy who has the leverage. And so when Joseph's brothers arrived, because they came as a group, got on a bus, came on down to Egypt. Joseph's brothers arrived. They bowed down to him with their faces to the ground, which would have been customary in that culture. But the point is like, man, we are so hungry and you got food. Please give us food. And they're not really paying attention to who all's there. But you see, even Genesis refers to it. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. The implied area in the passage of Scripture is they didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize him. Last time they saw him, he was 17 years old. Oh, I just have to say it. Now he looked like an Egyptian. He ate like an Egyptian. He walked like an Egyptian. Okay. And I love that the Scripture's so honest. It says that he pretended to be a stranger to them. The question is, what do you do when you are the one who now has the power and your words determine the destiny of the people in front of you? It's so honest that Joseph wasn't perfect in any way. He needed to prove that they were there for legitimate reasons. And I love that he played with them a little bit. Pretended to be a stranger. But back to you. What are you going to do when you have the power? Well, it will really depend on what you did with your bitterness toward them. Because if you're still dragging it around, the moment they're in front of you, you're just going to drag that out and you're going to be just like them again. But what if you chose today, in April of 2023? And what if you chose tomorrow and every day after that to act as if God is with you? And that he's called you to something different? What if you actually said, "I'm going to use my hands, my feet, my tongue, my brain, whatever you've given me, God, and I'm going to surrender it to you"? Anyway, Joseph sees his brothers, first time he's seen them in 20 years, but he says, he's like, "I remember you guys were so mean to me. You ridiculed me during my formative years when I tried to tell you that I've got this gift and I don't know what to do with it." He recalls the feelings that he had of terror as they stripped him and threw him into a pit. He revisits all the humiliation and shame and anger that he felt whenever he was a slave. And he's just as human as you and me. He was working out his life moment by moment, choice by choice, just like you and I. And not everything he did was golden. And yeah, for a little while, over three different chapters, he toys with them. He accuses them of being spies. You can read it for yourself. He just keeps putting pressure on to see what they're actually there for. And it was just like a tube of toothpaste. The more you squeeze something, the more you see what's inside. They're back in his presence again after going back and forth from home back to Egypt. They still don't know who he is. They still need what he has. And now the past that they share, it's still true. It hasn't become any less true. In Genesis 45, you can read all the details on this, but in Genesis 45, verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his staff, all his attendants, and he told them, 'Everybody out of my presence, except these guys.'" And then it's him and them. And it says, "So when there was no one with Joseph, when he had made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph.'" And the King James says, "And they wetted themselves." No, it doesn't. But I'm just saying, that was a startling moment. Because they do seriously, at that moment, recognize who he is. And they expect what all of us typically would expect, and that is, he's about to do unto us what we have done unto him. Because he now has the power, and he could have literally, in that moment, have had them beheaded and impaled. But instead, he takes his words, and he leverages his words. He guards the gate. And he lets out the words that matter. And his first words out of his mouth is "Dad still alive?" To which, if you're still living in the old way, you're reading between the lines. It's like, what is the right answer? Yes? No? Maybe so? Because if he's not, then he's going to get us. If he is, he's going to tell on us. The desperation. It says, "But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence." Well, yeah, they were. But he told them, "You don't need to be terrified in my presence." Because what they didn't know was that Joseph had lived in all those years, he had lived as if God was with him. He knew who God was. He knew what his responsibilities were, but he knew who God was. And that's what helped him keep his bitterness at bay. What Joseph didn't know, but we know, is that everything that relates to the Holy Week of Palm Sunday and every day that leads up to Easter was hanging by the thread of the words that would come out of his mouth. Because it was out of this family, this messed up family, that God was cleaning up the biggest mess known as sin. And this family needed to hold together as it multiplied and one day finally lead to a woman named Mary and a man named Joseph and a little baby whom they married, who they named Jesus. His brothers represented 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that is who God would use to bring about the Savior of the world. And it all rested on what Joseph was going to choose to do to and with his brothers. What if your words carry that much weight? And who's to say they don't? Genesis 50. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him and said, "We are your slaves." But Joseph said, "Don't do that. Don't be afraid." He even said, "Am I in the place of God? I know who God is. I serve him. Yes, I have responsibilities, but I'm not God. I don't even pretend to be God. I just live as though he's with me all the time." Here's what I would say to you. You're never going to experience the good that can come from the bad unless you recognize that God is with you in the bad. And then that's what gives you the power to refuse to play God when things are going good for you. He says to them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, in order to accomplish what is now being done, and that is the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to treat you like you treated me. In fact, I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to provide for your children. I've got a whole subdivision that's being developed in Goshen. That's the little community I got set up for y'all." And then he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. He loaned them his strength. I'm just telling you, kids, one of these days, you and I may have the power that we do not have right now. And it will be over the person or persons who took advantage of you, who hurt you, who said lies about you, who harmed you. And you'll remember what they did to you, and you will remember what they took from you. But your heavenly Father, in this moment, is inviting you to remember something else at that moment. And he's saying, would you please remember who's been with you through it all? Fill in the blank. What do you do when you've got the power and your words determine the destiny of your enemy? What will you do when you have the leverage? What will you do whenever you're sitting at the controls? What will you say? Because see, here, what you say will determine the direction and the quality of not only your own life, your words will determine the direction and quality of their life too. It will actually determine the direction and quality of your relationship. So what will you choose to do when you control the destiny of your enemy? If you haven't drawn the parallels, let me say it. All I've been teaching you today is to speak to and treat people like Jesus has treated me and treated you. Because at one time we were, or maybe we still are, enemies to him. And he said, you know what? I want you to be my friend. I want you to be a part of my family so badly, I'm going to die for you. Come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's no reason for him to give us rest. There's no reason for him to treat us with grace or mercy. You and I can't help but look back. The question is, how far do we look back? I mean, do you look back as far as your offender and the offense that they gave you? Or can you look even further back to a cross in which Jesus Christ said, I would rather die than be without you? I said your words are like stones. And that's a fact. So the question is, what are you going to do with that stone? What are you going to do with all those stones? Because the question comes down to two choices. You can either pick up this rock and try and use your words to throw this at them and hurt them. Or you could choose to set that rock down, and that would be your words, and then go find some other good words and put it next to that one. I'm not going to keep doing this, but you get the point. If you put enough of these down, you're actually building a walkway to a brighter future. You could pick up the meanest, most hurtful words and throw them as hard as you can. And you could throw them right at the people who hurt you, trying to hurt them back. You can do it in order to, and fill in the blank. You're going to pay them back? Is that what you're going to do? You're going to be a payer? I'm going to pay you back. Or, like this series has tried to dig into, you can be quick to listen, slow to speak. You can avoid fish mouth. You can dig out the root of bitterness every day and live as though God is with you and that he's going to give you the power. And you can remember to speak over them what God has spoken over you. Because God's spoken the word, his name's Jesus, over you and me. And that word covers all of our sin. It gives us purpose. He's even said it involves eternal life, an eternal home in heaven. But it covers all our sin, our mistakes, our self-centered rebellion. I'm just telling you, the Jesus I know and the Jesus I want you to know, he still speaks mercy and grace over you. Even though you keep running from him. He speaks mercy and grace over all of us. So we can live as though God is with us, and we can choose our words, and we can lay them down just like I did right here, and you can pave the way forward. But it's your choice. Your decision will be determined by the perspective you have right now and the days that intervene. I just hope, and this is what I pray for myself, I hope you and I will take our cue from the one who gave his life for us instead of the ones who took a part of our lives from us. Turn to Jesus, y'all. Turn to Jesus. Take your cue from the one who has always been with you, not from the ones who walked away from you. And if you do that in that moment, I think you will be most like your Father in heaven, and you will be most and completely free. You get it? Good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to give a message of encouragement. I hope that this lands in the places it needs to. Because, Lord, there's a lot of hurt in this world. We're broken. The world's broken. People are broken. But you are the great physician. You are the one who is the great cornerstone. And because of your life, we can have a way forward that is full of forgiveness of our past, purpose for our present, and everlasting life for our future. But Lord, we've got to get very real, very practical, that we don't just call ourselves Christians. We don't call ourselves Christ followers. We live like it. And we live like it with our words. Will we pay people back, or will we pave the way forward? God, give us the strength, the mercy, the grace to speak these words of life over people who've hurt us. May your name be glorified in it all, and may your church grow and become even more influential because of it. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.